in Asia Minor from Revelation 2 and 3 over the course of the last few months here. And today we are ending the last of those seven letters. And then next week we are going to reflect on that and ask the hard question, if Jesus was writing a letter to us as a church, what would he say? What would be the things that he would commend us for that we're doing well? What would be things that he would want to correct us on? I'm going to let you know ahead of time, we're not taking that sermon lightly. I don't ever take a sermon lightly, but this isn't. Carl mentioned that we had an elder board meeting on Monday night. We spent the bulk of that time talking about what does Jesus want to say to us. It is something that we are seeking as leadership in community, not just, you know, me sitting in my office on my own. And I'm not at all surprised that as we've spent time throughout the sermon series praying about this, that we came together and had all of the same ideas, all the same answers to what our struggles are and what our strengths are. Like, as we talked about it, everybody was like, yep, absolutely, yep, I agree. There was no, like, I don't think so. There was none of that. And Carl's right. The sermon today is a tough one. This is a tough topic. Laodicea, if you know anything about these seven letters, it's a tough one. I'm also going to say next week is don't come expecting to feel warm and fuzzy when you leave. Because I don't want to disappoint you. It's kind of part of being a pastor. I'm a people pleaser. I don't want to disappoint anybody. So just know you'll be challenged. So just a quick recap. In Revelation 2 through 3, John receives seven messages from Jesus to be delivered to the seven churches across Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Again, remember, there's more than seven churches in existence in that region. These seven are picked because they're on a trade route. They're also picked because that seven represents Jesus' message to the church as a whole. So even though they don't necessarily, you might say, well, what is that, you know, what does Laodicea have to do with us? So if it applies to us, it applies to us. These messages from Jesus are given to give both encouragement and correction. And we'll see today. There's a lot of correction today. A lot in this last letter. So I'm going to pray and we're going to dive right into our text here. Heavenly Father, we need you to speak through the power of your Spirit this morning. Lord, we need to hear what you have to say. So please open your word and open our minds and our hearts to your Spirit so that we might be transformed, that you would change the way we think and change what we choose so that we would choose you. When it's so easy to choose other things that are just going with the flow. We pray, Lord, today that we know you're present here, Lord. We pray that you would speak clearly, that you would speak your word that we all need to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. So beginning in verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot or cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, a little bit about the city of Laodicea. We've always talked about what was going on, what was, you know, the history of the cities that these are written to, as far as it pertains to understanding the letters. And we have to realize they're written originally to these cities for a reason. So the language in them and the metaphors are often languages and metaphors that make sense to the people of that time, and we have to kind of translate them, which is true of most of Scripture. First of all, the city of Laodicea was exceedingly wealthy. It was probably the wealthiest city in that region of the world. They had a lot of money. It is where travelers would exchange their money for higher quality currency. Now, this is a strange concept to us because we think of like, well, wasn't all that the Roman Empire? Didn't they just have one currency? No. Every little mini kingdom had their own currency. And by the way, don't think bills, because bills are paper and worthless. Think coins, silver or gold or bronze coins. And the city of Laodicea was known for having the highest quality currency in the known world, not just in Asia, but the known world. You could exchange your garbage currency, you know, at a rate for their higher quality currency that you could travel around with and would fetch you a lot more buying power. The equivalent, I'd say like it's like the US dollar, but let's not kid ourselves, it's nothing like the US dollar because we don't have that buying power anymore. I don't know, the yen maybe? I don't know what it is, the Chinese currency, I don't know what it is right now. But the idea is their currency, it actually was, they had gold coins that had cornucopias on them, which was a symbol in Greek culture for bounty. They had cornucopias on all of their coins because they were just rolling in it. And in AD 60, they had suffered a major earthquake. And you say, I feel like all these cities got hit by earthquakes. Well, this one was a little more recent to the writing of the letter. But here's why it's important to mention this. This city was so wealthy that when Rome went out and said, listen, I know you guys were devastated. All you guys were devastated. We'll give you aid. They said, no, thanks. We don't need your help. They were so wealthy, they refused aid from Rome to rebuild because they were like, we got this. It's covered. We can take care of ourselves. Now, if you just listen to me reading this text, I'm hoping you're getting a glimpse of why this is important. The other thing is, despite the great wealth of this city was notorious for having a bad drinking water supply. There was actually no local water to where Laodicea was located. It was located on basically where three major trade routes converged, and they had no water there. You'd be like, well, why did they converge there? Because there's mountains everywhere around there. That's how the mountains kind of formed, and boom, there they are. So they're there, but they have no major water supply. So they had to pipe in water, and their water was known for being disgusting. And we'll get into how that applies in just a little bit here. So again, here we are at Laodicea, the last of these cities. And you notice we've gone from Patmos, and we've just traveled around. That's one of the major trade routes of the time. In verse 14, the second half of the verse, we have this image of Jesus, this vision of Jesus. And Jesus describes himself here as the Amen. By the way, you'll notice, I mentioned this when we were having our elder meeting too. A lot of times when I pray before a sermon, I don't say Amen before I start praying, or when I finish praying and start preaching. And like, I've had people ask me, like, you didn't say Amen. I'm like, yeah, what's your point? Amen doesn't finish your prayer. Amen is literally in Hebrew, it means let it be so. It's a word of affirmation. I used to think amen meant that your prayer was like a letter. I think I've told you guys this before. In Jesus' name, that's the address. And then amen, that's the stamp. And then boom, you send it off, right? And I always put my hands up high in the air because I thought it was like an antenna. That's, you know, I was a kid, like 38. I swear I didn't understand. But the idea when Jesus says that he is the Amen of God, he is the affirmation of God's truth. He is affirming who God is. He says, thus, when he says he is the faithful and true witness, he's saying he's the faithful and true witness of God, who God is. Those two terms in the Greek language, the I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, they're poetic. That means the second line is expanding on what the first line means. He's saying, you can trust what I have to say. I am faithful and I am true. I alone can tell you who God is. He kind of affirmed that in the last letter as well. And then it says that he's the beginning of God's creation. And there's actually kind of a question mark about how we actually translate this verse. The question mark isn't is beginning an okay word, but the issue here is some people have taken this verse to say, see, Jesus was created, beginning of creation, but that's not what this means. Actually, the word that's used here is arche, and it's the same word that it says, like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in John 1:1. It means, it either is a reference to Jesus being the source and source of all creation, or the ruler of all creation, or both. The word arche is also where we get that when we say, like, oh, that's an archangel. It's the same word. It means a ruling one, one with authority and power. So some translations actually just translate this, the ruler of God's creation, which is it's just as legitimate. In fact, I would actually say it was maybe a little clearer. So there's no confusion of like saying, is he the beginning of creation or is he the one over all creation? And the answer is both. But Jesus was not created. We're told very clearly that all things were made through him. Nothing that has been created was created apart from him. Thus, he is before creation. He was not created himself. But because he is that arche, that beginning source or ruler, depending on how you translate that, we know he has the authority to speak the way he's speaking. Okay, and this is important to the church. If he's going to come and give correction to the church, and you'll notice there's very little affirmation in this letter, it's almost all correction. It makes sense that one of the first things he's going to say is, listen, I'm going to say some hard things to you, but I need you to know who I am, that I have the authority to say this. And he lays that down right away. And I think it's interesting that he uses the word arche, ruler, here. And I think ruler is a better way to think about this because these are a group of people who have considered themselves self-sufficient. And he is saying, no, you're not. And you'll get into that even more later. Every time Jesus refers to himself in some kind of way in these letters, he brings that back out later on. Why am I faithful and true? Because you've been buying a lie. That's important for you to know. So he goes on to say, I know, which is normally a recognition of some positive thing they've done, but here he says, not so much. He says, Jesus' knowledge of the Laodiceans' work here, he says, I know your works. It leads him to the rejection of it. He says, I know your works. And I feel like I want to spit you out of my mouth right now. Your works disgust me. They nauseate me. And here's the background to this. Now, how many of you heard, some of you might have heard what I'm about to tell you, but how many of you have heard this thing that Jesus says, I wish that you were hot or cold, meaning I wish you were on fire for me or you could care less about me, but this lukewarmness I can't stand. Where in Scripture does God say, I wish you didn't care about me? Nobody has a problem with the hot, but the cold is a little bit of an issue. And there's a reason it's an issue, because it's not what the text means. See, the city was notorious for having bad water, so they piped in water from two regions, from Colossae, which is where the letter of Colossians was written to. By the way, Colossians was written about 58 AD, and it was basically almost destroyed in 60 AD with that same earthquake. They never really became a prominent city again. Laodicea kind of absorbed them in some ways, a lot of what they were doing. So you had Colossae and Hierapolis, by the way, which means the city of the temple, which isn't, we're not really sure why it's called that. There must have been a temple there. Colossae had a cold spring of water that issued forth from the side of the nearby mountain, which was the most refreshing water in the region. And they piped that water in. And they had this great canal system, this aqueduct system, that piped in water. And the best I can do here is like imagine like a Y. So like Colossae's here, and it came in, and then then Hierapolis had its own water system, and it had hot mineral waters, which were used for healing purposes, like a hot spring. Okay, if you go to like Hungary or Western Romania, or there's parts of upstate New York where you can go and be like, oh, the hot springs, and you go into the hot springs, you're like, oh, it feels great. I know this. We have like a tub at home that I'm like, Epsom salt, hot water, turn on the jets. I don't care what's going on, I feel better. I don't know what it is. And that's been around for centuries, millennium. And they would pipe in that water too. And they would pipe it in such a way that you had the cold water come in this way and the hot water come in this way, and then it met, and then it went into the city. Which is terrible design. Because what would happen is when the waters combined, they became lukewarm, and all the minerals from the water would suddenly dissipate out of the water. If you know anything about how basic ionic chemistry works, this is basic chemistry. When if you have salt water and it's hot salt water, what do you have? You can't see the salt, right? You can kind of taste it, but you can't see it. But you let that salt water get down to room temperature, what happens? All the salt falls out of the bottom. They've dug up pipes from Laodicea that are encased in minerals. Like they're so it's disgusting. Like it's like an artery with way too much cholesterol, just closed off. And by the time the water got to the city, it was disgusting. It was nauseating. It'd be lukewarm and mineral laden. And it was literally good for nothing. You couldn't drink it. You couldn't take a bath in it. Who wants to take a bath in like salty, grimy water? Oh, I feel so much better now. Or you feel worse than when you got in. I'm going to hold you to that later, Otis. I'm going to hold you to that. Thus, it was known for being nauseating. This is the reference Jesus is making. The hot and cold are references to the water temperatures, not references to I wish you were on fire for me or that you were apathetic towards me. He's saying I wish you were useful for something, but you're not useful for anything. You're just disgusting. Like their water supply, the Laodicean church's works were nauseating to Jesus. Thus his declaration that he's about to spit or literally vomit them out of his mouth. I'm sure most of us have this experience. You go to drink something, you're like, oh my goodness, gross. That is disgusting. This is my favorite one. Okay? You ever have like a glass of like a pop and you're like, you don't look at it and you're like, oh, it's Dr. Pepper, the most delicious pop in the world. And that's what you think it is. And you have a big drink of it. By the way, I take Dr. Pepper donations if anybody, diet Dr. Pepper, diabetic. So, but let's say you think it's Diet Dr. Pepper and you take a big swig of it and you're like, oh my goodness, that's disgusting. And then somebody's like, oh, that's Sprite. And you're like, oh, I don't even mind Sprite, but I thought it was going to taste like something else. So it kind of gives you that vomit reaction. I get that all the time. Okay. But imagine like you drink something, you're like, that is not what I expected. I expected a cool drink of water. And instead I got something lukewarm and filled with basically salt water. Who wants that? And he says, it makes you want to throw up. And he said, that's how it affects me. It makes me want to just vomit you out of my mouth. Now, to be fair, really in the Greek, it might be better to say to vomit it out of my mouth. Not that he's saying I'm going to spit you guys out, but like your works. I don't want your works. Which is very similar to what Paul says, that there's those who will be saved, but their works will all be destroyed, and they'll be as saved as those escaping through a fire. This isn't a reference to him rejecting their salvation. This is, again, a reference to him rejecting their works. This is from a really good commentary on this. It said, the Lord of the lampstand says to the church at Laodicea that like your water supply, you are lukewarm and disgusting to my taste. I wish that you were either a fresh, life-giving drink of cold water or else a healing, hot mineral bath. But because you are neither refreshing and life-giving nor healing, you're simply disgusting. I'll spew you out of my mouth. Now think about those two other descriptions. I wish you were life-giving and refreshing or healing. Does that not describe what the ministry of the church is supposed to look like? And instead, they're neither. They're just blah. Thus, this is a declaration of the worthlessness of their work. Not that Jesus desires that his people be on fire for him or be apathetic towards him. Yes, does Jesus want us to be on fire for him? Yeah, plenty of references to that, but that's not what this is. This is not a call to be on fire or be apathetic. This is a call to be useful. That our works are actually something that is a blessing to God and to others around us, instead of nauseating. He goes on to say that they think that they're rich spiritually. And listen to their language. You think you don't need anything. You don't need any help. Sound familiar? The city was destroyed by an earthquake, and they say to Rome, no thanks, we got this covered. And they're saying it to God now. Don't worry about it. We're okay. We're good on our own. When Jesus actually declares that they're the poorest of the poor, they don't even realize. Not only are they poor, they're so poor they don't have clothes, they can't get medicine, they're dirt broke. Meanwhile, they think they've got what they need. And Jesus says, you're just completely and utterly deceived. You think you're okay, but you're not. And you think you're okay because you're relying on yourself. If you relied on me, you'd know different. Like their city's self-sufficiency, they fall into the same trap. The church has become prideful, boastful, and complacent. We got everything. We're good. But you realize that you're wretched and you're naked and you're poor. We're good. And it's kind of the analogy of the emperor's new clothes. You know that story? The emperor's walking around naked thinking he's wearing the finest attire. His church is walking around with their shame just exposed, and they think that everything's fine. So Jesus offers them something. And here's the thing. As much as we focus so much on like how bad of shape Laodicea was really in, I think that the more important thing to focus on is what Jesus offers the church at Laodicea. Unlike their works that are useless, everything he offers is exactly what they need. First, he counsels the church to invest in him. He says, what does he say? I counsel you, come and buy from me gold that has been refined by fire. To exchange their worthless works for something of real value. Just like travelers would exchange their inferior currency for the better Laodicean currency. That's exactly this image. They knew what this meant when they said, counsel, come and trade with me, exchange with me, buy from me. That's what the word buy means there. It means to exchange. You give me your garbage, and I'll give you real gold. Think about that in that setting, what Jesus is saying. You think your works are good, but he's not just talking about the analogy of their works. He's talking about the fact that they're complacent and they feel self-sufficient because they're literally wealthy. And he says, you don't understand. Your wealth is meaningless. Come and get from me something that is actually of real value. This call to exchange is a trade for their self-sufficiency for reliance on Christ's own righteousness. Thus, gold refined by fire. And what else will I give you? I'll give you a robe of white to cover your shame. And I'll give you salve to heal your eyes. It's their reliance on Jesus that will heal all of their problems. He'll heal their shame. He'll heal their spiritual blindness. And all they have to do is come before Jesus and say, we've been wrong, we need you. We've been doing this on our own, and we can't do this on our own anymore. And over again, I read like 15 commentaries on this text just this week, just because this is what I normally do when I do sermon prep. I read through a text, I kind of write down a ton of notes, and then I read through commentaries to be like, I want to make sure that I'm not missing anything or, I'm like way out of line on something. And I read through like 14 or 15 different commentaries on this text, and almost every single one of them had the same comment about this section of the text. In the harshest letter that is written to any of the churches, Jesus has the most tender words to say to them. He says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, but that's not what I want. What I want is you to come and rely on me, and I will take care of all of your needs. But when you don't rely on me, then you are going to walk around naked and blind. And you're going to think you're rich, but you're going to be so poor. And I don't want that for you. That's not my desire for you. And he then goes on to remind them that he is doing this out of a deep love for them. And he says that I discipline those whom I love. Jesus, he reminds them that his discipline is an act of pure love. And think about this. As a parent, my job is to discipline my children. And I do that, hopefully, because I love them. Maybe I'm not always motivated by love, but I should be. And I'll give you a great example of this. Yesterday, I took our two older boys to the Voyager Park, Pine City, and we went there to play disc golf. If you call it frisbee golf, we'll discuss it later how you're wrong. But Frisbee is a brand name, therefore, unless you're throwing Frisbee brand. Okay, so we're going to play disc golf, and of course, their kids, what do they want to do first? They want to play in the playground. And there must have been like a family reunion going on up at the VFW because there's like 20 kids just running around. And I noticed something weird, the weirdest thing I've ever been like, every single parent, there was a guy. And I was like, something weird is going on. Like all the women got raptured and the men were left behind with the kids. And they're like, go to the park, let's go to the park. I don't know what to do with you. My wife was gone, thus I was at the park with my kids. So kind of made sense. So we're there and there is this kid who's, I don't know, he's got to be like 5 years old, just screaming at the top of his lungs from the top of the playground. Screaming. And I thought like, help that kid out. And then I come to realize he's not screaming like, ah, I'm hurt or I'm scared. He's screaming because he's a velociraptor and he's screaming at all the kids, rah, at all the kids around him. But I'm not exaggerating. For the entire like half an hour we were there, he was screaming. I was like, I don't even know how you have a voice left anymore, constantly. And I kept thinking, where is this kid's dad? You need to tell this kid, hey, nobody wants to hear you scream like that for a half an hour. It might be fun for you, but it's not fun for everybody else. What is that called? Discipline. And of course, I didn't go up to the kid and say, hey, that's not okay, man. Nobody wants to hear you screaming like this. I was so tempted to, but I'm like, I don't want to get in a fight with her dad just because you know. But if it was, and I immediately thought, like, if that was my kid, I would immediately step into that situation because they're my child and I love them and I want them to learn that it's not okay to do that, that it affects everybody else around them, that their actions have consequences. We discipline the ones we love. And Jesus disciplines us because he loves us, and he disciplined the church at Laodicea because of his deep love for them. By the way, that's a whole other sermon topic. A discipline should be the result of love, including how we treat our kids, how we treat the people around us that are doing things that we're like, that's horrible. Well, we love them, so we're going to just let it go. That's not love. We discipline those we love. We offer correction and encouragement. And this correction, is this correction coming in a bad, like screaming at them way? No, he's like, I want to give you better than what you have. And he calls them then to repent, meaning turn around from their way of living and turn back to him and to rekindle a zeal for him. All of which implies that these are people that know Jesus. They've just become complacent in that relationship. They become complacent and self-sufficient. And Jesus calls them out for it. This is not a call of first belief, but rather a call back to intimate fellowship with Jesus. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and show me, but I'm sure the majority of people in here that have been in church for any length of time have probably heard Revelation 3:10, behold, I stand at the door, or 3:20, sorry, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone were to come and open the door, I'd come in and eat with him and he with me and say, see, great evangelistic. It's about sharing Jesus with people. No, it's not. It's actually a heartbreaking picture of Jesus standing at the door of the church. I know you guys think you're doing okay with your potluck there, but I would like to come in and eat with you. Is there a place at the table for me? And he says, all you got to do is open the door and invite me in. But you think you don't need me at your meal. You think that you're okay. When the reality is I should be sitting at the head of the table, the guest of honor, but you don't have room for me anymore. It is not a call to the unbeliever to repent. It is a call for the church to repent and to invite Jesus back in. Now, by the way, are there plenty of texts that have similar language? Absolutely. I mean, are you completely out of line to use this text in an evangelistic way? Contextually, yes. The heart of it is the same, though, right? He's saying to these people, you've forgotten me. So it might be like you might say, well, just like he would say to somebody who doesn't know him, you know, I want to have this relationship with you. But this is a call back to it. And actually, it's an image from the Old Testament. This is the bride, by the way. This is an image from the Song of Songs, which is pretty much universally accepted to be an analogy for the relationship of God with Israel or with God with his church. And here, Jesus is using as an imagery, alluding to this as an imagery of God and the church. And the one speaking here is the bride. So imagine this is the church speaking. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks are the drops of the night. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Can you let me in? He's knocking for his bride with desire and love in his heart. And he's saying, can you just open the door up and let me in? Because the church at Laodicea had shut the door on Jesus. They just said, thanks for what you've done for us. We got it from here, and they just were, we have what we need. And there wasn't a reliance daily, hourly, moment by moment on Jesus. They had kicked him out of the church. The question is that we have to ask is that true of us? Do we have a potluck and Jesus isn't invited? Now, we're having a potluck afterwards. I don't want you to be sitting there like, man, is Jesus here? I don't know. Do we make him a plate? What do we? I don't know what we're supposed to do here. I don't know how I'm supposed to apply the sermon here. It's an analogy. Meaning, how do we apply this? Do we rely on Jesus to be the church? Or do we think we've got this covered? Are we self-sufficient? Are we complacent for staying where we're at? The reason the church has encountered such sharp criticism at the hand of the Lord is that it was so self-sufficient as to become an end within itself. The purpose was no longer defined by God's will, but by simply maintaining the excellent fellowship that they assumed existed in Laodicea. Notice that they assumed. You can't have good fellowship without Jesus at the table. Consequently, Jesus had to say to the church, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. Jesus ends this section by calling the church to renew their relationship with him, and then says, and if you do that and you walk in obedience, here's the result. They are called to sit on his throne with him. And I don't know if you understand the magnitude of that. This is Jesus who, by the way, is sharing a throne with God, his Father. And he says, and I'll make room for you right next to me. Now, he is not saying you get to be God. If you're obedient, I'll make you God too. That's not what he's saying. Jesus was already God. He didn't inherit his godness. But he gave up, when he became a human being, Jesus gave up his authority to rule and reign as God. And then his Father, after he had finished his work, had said, you get to sit down here, not because you've been God from all eternity, but because you have earned it. You have the authority to be the ruler of humanity, not simply because you're their creator, but because you are actually now one of them as well, and you've proven to be a good leader and been faithful to me in this. And he says, and if to us, if we are faithful, we get to share in his rule. By the way, if that doesn't blow your mind a little bit, you're not checked in. That doesn't mean we get to be God, but we get to share in Jesus' authority to rule and reign with him. And later in Revelation, he talks about the millennial reign, and he says the saints rule and reign with him at his side. What does that look like? I have no idea. I don't know if he'll parcel out all of the earth and say, all right, Mike, you get this 12 acres. Rose, you have to put up with Mike, you get 150 acres. Okay, like, I don't know how that works. Sorry, I had to do it once. I know Rose is like, I like that analogy. I'm going to use that later. I don't know if it means that. I don't know if it means that we will just, you know, we'll have responsibility and we'll be ambassadors. I don't know what it means. Scripture isn't real clear on that, and I don't think we have to know to get what he's getting at here. That he's saying, I don't hoard power. If you're obedient to me, I want you to be a part of what I'm doing. And if you notice through all the letters, there's a theme. And all the conquering things, you who overcome now will be part of what's going on in the future. Part of building the kingdom of God in eternity because you're doing it now. And that's what he's getting at. And he says they'll be able to sit down, and he says this, because your work will be done just like I sat down when I finished my work. Every reference in the New Testament, save one, to Jesus and the throne of God is him sitting. Every single one of them, except for one. And the only time he doesn't sit is when Stephen is murdered. And then he gets up. It says he was standing, watching Stephen die. Apart from that, Jesus sits down, and we're told that he sat at the right hand of his Father because his work had been completed. And Jesus says, you'll come and get a seat with me because your work will have been done, will be done too. Now, you might say, well, don't we have anything to do in eternity? Absolutely. But it's not our work. That's the whole point of this text. It's not our work. It's his work. The reason that we struggle and fail so much as Christians is one of two things. We don't care. We're apathetic. Or we think it all relies on us. And Jesus comes along and says, no, just open up the door. Come on, church. Let me do in within you guys what I want to do. This isn't relying on you. This is relying on me at work in you. Now, you might say that's semantics. It is not. Because I know what it looks like to do things on my own, doing the best I can, and maybe coming up with some semblance of what I might call success. And God would say, that's not success. That's Laodicean success, because you did it on your own. Real success is to do what God commands us to do in his strength and power through his Spirit. And when people say it's so hard to be obedient, it is. But you know what the hardest thing for me to be obedient is? Isn't the actual obedience, it's the actually giving up doing the thing I want to do and just saying, God, you can do what you want to do. It's literally, the hardest thing for me is literally opening the door and saying, come on in. After that, it gets relatively easy. I'm not saying it's simple, but it's relatively easy because it's God at work in us. And you hear story after story, and I have story after story in my own life of seeing God, like inviting God into a situation that seemed impossible, and suddenly just like it just happens. You're like, oh, I thought I could never do this, and suddenly that wasn't actually even that hard. And I know other times that I have struggled to do just the basics and come out of the other side and been like, well, that was half-hearted at best and really didn't accomplish what I was setting up to do. That word, behold, I stand at the door and knock, is not to the neighbor who doesn't know Jesus. It's to us who do. And by the way, why would our neighbor want to know Jesus when we who claim to know him are keeping him out? So here's our so what. Are we lukewarm? Complacent in our relationship with Jesus? Or are we growing and investing in that relationship? Think about what Jesus says. I counsel you to come and exchange. That word buy means exchange from me. What does that mean? How do we buy refined gold from Jesus? Something of value. He's not saying, come and I will give you free gold. Notice how he says it. Exchange with me. Buy from me. If I buy something, it's not free, right? You know, if I go to Target and I'm like, I need a new pair of pants, and I just say, I need a new pair of pants. Thanks a lot. Have a nice day. They'll be like, whoa, you can't just walk out of the store with a free pair of pants. You have to buy them, which means you have to give us something in exchange for what you're getting. What do we exchange to buy that gold from Jesus? I think the answer is our desires, our self-sufficiency, the things that we value more than him. And saying, I'm going to invest in my relationship with you and your kingdom, Lord, and that means I'm going to lay aside some things that I think that I have obviously been showing by my actions that I think are more valuable than you. And that's something as a church that we have to struggle with, both corporately and individually. And we're going to talk about that more in the next couple weeks. And are we relying on ourselves or on Jesus? Here's our meditation verse for the week. I invite the worship team to come up. They're going to close us with a song, and we're going to take our offering. I encourage you to reflect on this verse this week. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. We're going to have just a couple of seconds. If you guys can play through like the first verse or something before we start singing. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to give you a few just a minute or so to just reflect on what we were just talking about. Asking God, how can I apply this? Lord Jesus, we thank you that the work of the church is not ours to do, it is yours to do. And we confess, Lord, I confess, Lord, there's times that I've shut the door and said, I've got this. Help us, Lord, to open the door and let you in. Help us not to be complacent in our relationship with you, but and not be self-sufficient, but learn how to rely on you moment by moment. This is your church. It is your kingdom that we seek to grow. Show us areas in our lives, Lord, that we need you to come into, where you're standing at the door and knocking. We ask this in Jesus' name.